Why don't you join me in prayer as I do the layman's prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this day that we celebrate this weekend for those that have given their lives. As we remember those that have fought for our freedoms, Father, just guide and direct. Bless us, Father, that we can honor you and bring glory to your name. We just praise you for our pastors. Be with Jeff and Miriam and Chuck and Joy. Father, we ask that you guide and direct in their lives. Protect them as they share your word with us and touches our lives. Father, we ask that you bless the message this morning. Be with Jeff as he shares your word, that we can hide it in our hearts, that we may know who you are. Father, we thank you for the precious blood that was shed for us, sinners. Father, we thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please join me today in reading the scripture reading? And that's in the Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 12. Please follow along. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happened to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living knows that they will die, but the dead knows nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more shares in all that is done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always with white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happens to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Jack. As we begin this morning, let me just say this right ahead of time. All the best comic strip creators have read Ecclesiastes. All right. It'll bear itself out as the sermon goes on. But in the classic comic strip, actually, guys, could I get the pulpit light on? Or not? Ah, there we go. Perfect. In the classic comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes, created by Bill Watterson, Calvin and his stuffed tiger Hobbes found a baby raccoon that is barely alive. And over the course of a series of daily strips, Calvin runs to get his mom, whom he is sure, because moms can do everything, right, that can help this baby raccoon. But when mom gets there, she quickly realizes that the raccoon is likely to die. Nevertheless, she puts the poor creature in a box and brings him home, and the family keeps him in a garage and brings him food and brings him water. But before going to bed, Calvin peers over the lid of the box with a sad expression on his face and pleads, "Don't die, little raccoon." In the morning, as Calvin is running to the garage to see if the raccoon's okay, he's met by his dad. "Dad, did you check on the raccoon this morning?" "Yes, Calvin. I'm afraid he died." And Calvin bursts out in tears. And after they bury the little raccoon under a tree, Calvin notes, he says, "I didn't even know he existed a few days ago. And now he's gone forever. It's like I found him for no reason. I had to say goodbye as soon as I had to say hello. Still in a terrible, sad, awful way, I'm happy I met him." Sniff. And then they walk away. And he says, "What a stupid world." And you know what? I'm guessing all of us at one time or another have been able to relate to Calvin's sentiment. Maybe you can relate to that right now. What a stupid world. Because there are so many times when this world seems stupid, it seems arbitrary, it seems senseless, times when things happen that are just cruel or mindless seeming. Or to use the word of the preacher of Ecclesiastes, this world seems meaningless, vain, and futile. But as we've seen time and time again in our study of Ecclesiastes, the futility of the world that is laid bare by the preacher's observations is meant to point us to the one who has redeemed this futile world. The futility clearly seen here is meant to drive us to Jesus, the one who provides answers in the midst of this seeming meaninglessness. And so after, of course, focusing on the resurrection leading up to Easter, having a few weeks break after Easter, last week we returned to our study of the book of Ecclesiastes entitled Finding Meaning in Futility. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes, and again, most likely Solomon, king of Israel, struggles with meaning throughout this book. He is observing this, that, something else, and all of it seems so futile to him. Since chapter 7, he sought to affirm the superiority of wisdom over foolishness. He sought to tell us, yes, wisdom is the better choice. Righteousness is the better choice over wickedness. But at the same time, even as he's done that, he's challenged us to think about the nature of wisdom and righteousness. He's wondered if they are truly attainable. There are times where he talks about how wisdom is so great, and then reminds us, well, but wisdom has limits. Things don't always work out for the wise person or the righteous person. Sometimes it seems like the wicked or the foolish are the ones that prosper. Solomon's observation, while leading us to a life of wisdom, also make it clear that there are limits on wisdom and there's still futility in life, even for the wisest person. And we're going to see that again next week. All that leads us to our passage this morning in Ecclesiastes 9. It's a passage that some would suggest is the most pessimistic in all the book. And some of you guys are going, "What, really? Can they get more pessimistic?" Right? Verses 1 to 12 focus on death and our response to it. There is an inevitability to death, which prompts the question, how do we live life in response to it? And as Solomon unpacks for us the fate of death, he also reminds us, though, of the gift of life. As we are forced to look death in the face, we are also reminded of God's good gifts. As a result, our passage teaches us that dying people who know they are dying are those who are most alive. Dying people who know they are dying are those who are most alive. In other words, we are most alive, Solomon says, or will say, when we see every day as a gift of God. When we recognize that all I have is this day, and we celebrate it and see it as a gift of God. The passage breaks down into the three main sections, very distinct emphasis in each of the sections. And the first section is found in verses 1 to 6, and it highlights the one thing that is certain. The one thing that is certain. There's only one thing in life that is certain, that is inevitable for all people, and that is death. Unless Jesus comes back, every one of us one day will face the reality of death. And so Solomon begins with more of his observations. Again, we see a picture of the intensity of his search. He's laid these things he has seen to heart. He's examined it all. What does he see? The first thing that he sees is an assuring thing. He says that the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. There's an assurance here that the sovereign hand of God rules in this world. But the preacher, unfortunately, he cannot leave, he can't leave a comforting thought alone, can he? He also continues, though, and he says, there's a sovereign God, yes, who has a hand over the wise and the righteous, but he notes whether it's love or hate, man doesn't know. Both are before him. In other words, Solomon's saying God is sovereign, but even the wise person, even the righteous person, doesn't know whether his sovereignty will be worked out in good or evil ways, with love or with hatred, with acceptance or rejection, when he observes life. Remember, this is Solomon's observations, right? I'm not saying this is the deepest theological truth here, but this is what Solomon sees. When he observes life, he says, even under the sovereign hand of God, the wise person, the righteous person, seems to experience painful situations as often as good situations. That's the reality of living in a sinful world, isn't it? Actually, he notes in verse 2, it's the same for all, since the same event happens to everyone. It's not just the wise, it's not just the righteous. Although he does not come out and say it, he's speaking ultimately of death here. Death happens to all. It comes to the righteous and the wicked. Verse 2, he lists all kinds of people, you know, all kinds of different situations. It comes to the good and the evil. It comes to the clean, those who are concerned about being pure before God, and the unclean. It comes to the person who sacrifices to God and the person who doesn't care to. It comes to the good. It comes to the sinner. It comes to the one who swears an oath and the one who shuns the oath that's already made. He's like, I don't really care. I'm not going to keep that oath. It doesn't matter. It comes to all of them. In other words, doesn't matter how religious you are, how righteous you are, how good you are, or how irreligious or unrighteous or evil you are, everybody's going to deal with the reality of death. From Solomon's perspective, as he looks, he says the murderer gets the same as the missionary. Right? Now, I would love to be able to tell you, go to church, read your Bible, try to obey God, nothing evil will happen to you. I would love to be able to tell you that. I would love to say that to you, but it would be a lie. That's a lie that, for example, prosperity theology gives us. A lie that says if you do all the right things before God, believe in all the right things, say all the right things, you're going to be protected from all the bad things in life, and God will make you healthy and wealthy. Prosperity theology, as popular as it is in America right now, is incorrect, cruel, dangerous, and just downright evil. Bad things, ultimately death, will happen to all. In the end, it does not matter if you are righteous or good, whether you're irreligious or evil, bad things happen. Death is inevitable. Someone once likened this whole situation to a game of chess. If you've played chess, you know the different pieces occupy different squares all over the board. The bishops, the pawns, the rooks, the knights, the queens, the kings, all of these things have different abilities. They have different positions of power, different ways of moving. They're all unique. But at the end of the game, where do all the pieces end up? They all end up in the same place, don't they? They all end up in the box, right? Put away on the shelf. Solomon says his life is kind of the same way. The righteous, the unrighteous, the moral, the immoral, they all face evil things in life and they all ultimately die. Thus, he says in verse 3, it's an evil that is done under the sun. Remember the significance of that phrase, under the sun, right? Solomon's looking at life. He's looking from a purely human perspective. He's looking at human life as it lived out in the world, and the fact that death happens to all, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, that is an evil to him. And believe me, it's an evil to God as well. Sometimes you hear people say, well, death is a natural process. Friends, that couldn't be further from the truth. Death is an unnatural process. Human beings were not created to die. Human beings were created to live forever. Death is an alien invader. It is an unnatural act. It is an evil we all face. At the heart of this is why Jesus had to come, to conquer the power of death in the life of all who believe in him, to put death in its place, to finish death off once and for all. But the fact is that right here, right now, death comes to all because, as Solomon notes, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. The fact is, human beings are thoroughly sinful while we live. I mean, much of what we could do could be termed madness. I bet you you could, every day of the week, you could watch a newscast or get on a certain CNN or Fox News or whatever you use for news, or read the Missoulian, and you're going to find an article in there, a headline in there, where you're going to go, I don't have any other word for this but madness, right? It's not hard. I bet you that happens daily, probably multiple times, right? And while most human beings are not as sinful as they could be, the sin of every person, the Bible tells us, is sufficient to separate them from a holy God. And, of course, as we know, any of us that's worked with Awana, right, the wages of sin is death. But there is a glimpse of hope here. Solomon continues, a person who is joined with all the living has hope. For life is better than death from Solomon's perspective. As he notes, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, many people have wondered over the years as to the meaning of this phrase, including Charles Schulz and Snoopy and Charlie Brown. So here's Charles Schulz in his classic days. This is before they just cranked him out like they do now, you know, but this is when actually Charles Schulz was writing it. So Theology and the Dog. And so Charlie Brown's reading, as it says in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, a living dog is better than a dead lion. What does that mean? Snoopy says, I don't know, but I agree with it. Yeah, if I was Snoopy, I would too. Right? Now, the phrase is kind of confusing to us because today we see life differently than when people saw life in the ancient times. All right, so a little bit of background. In Solomon's day, a lion was a noble beast. A lion was the highest of all the animals. It was respected. It was honored. I mean, if you're going to think of the most incredible animal, a lion's right up there, all right? And so in Genesis 49, you know, Jacob's son Judah is called a lion. In Revelation 5, Judah's descendant Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. The lion is incredibly respected. A dog, on the other hand, contrary to today, all right, we got to change our mindset here. A dog in those days was despised as the lowest of all the beasts. Dogs were dirty, they were filthy, they were mean, they were scavengers who lived on garbage, and when they could get it, they ate human flesh. That was the truth. And so what Solomon is saying here is that it's always better to be alive. It's better to be a filthy, despised, but alive dog than a noble, admired, but dead lion. And why is it better to be alive than dead? Look at verse 5. The living know that they will die. Now you might look at that and go, well, that doesn't seem like much of an advantage, you know? What's the good thing about being alive? That you know you will die. What do you mean? Well, the living know death will come, and they have the opportunity to prepare for it, don't they? But as we will see, they can find joy in the simple everyday gifts of God. But the dead, on the other hand, Solomon says, know nothing. They have no more reward from this life. The memory of them is forgotten. Their emotions, in verse 6, their love, their hate, their envy have perished. They will not have any share of anything done under the sun. Now, you can read the book of Ecclesiastes, and you're not really sure what the preacher thinks about life after death, okay? It's not super clear. And some people see him denying the afterlife here, but I don't know if we can go that far. At the very least, what he's saying is he's describing the total and permanent end death brings to our earthly existence, all right? Death brings every project, every relationship, every accomplishment to an end. So not only is death inevitable, it is also painful because all that we have worked for comes to an end. All that we've worked for under the sun comes to an end. You can see why the preacher is struggling with death's futility. If there is one thing that is certain, it's death. Like I said, all the best comic strip writers read Ecclesiastes, right? One more Calvin and Hobbes. This is the last one. Calvin and Hobbes are sitting under the tree. I don't understand this business of death. If we're just going to die, what's the point of living? And they stare at you for a while. And Hobbes says, well, there's seafood. And you know, the preacher has reminded us that death is one thing that's certain. So how do we respond to that? You know, I want to tell you, Hobbes gets us close. We respond by enjoying the simple things that are wise. We respond for enjoying the simple things that are wise. For Hobbes, that's seafood. Maybe you got other things in list. Solomon's got some things on his list. In verses 7 to 10, the preacher speaks about how we should live in response to the inevitability of death. These are wise, joyful, simple things to embrace, gifts God has given us for our daily life. This is the fifth time in this book Solomon has taken a break from the doom and the gloom to encourage his listeners to embrace joy and appreciate the things of life. This is his alternate view of life. And instead of living in the shadow of death, we are encouraged here to live in the joy of God's gift. And what is interesting in these verses is the intensity of Solomon's call to embrace joy. If you flip through the book of Ecclesiastes, you start from the first time he calls us to joy to this time, he's kind of, you know, tentative as he does it the first time. Last week we saw one where he commended us to joy. Here he is commanding us to be joyful. These are commands. These are imperatives. These are urgings. Every time he talks about joy, he gets stronger and stronger as the book goes on, until here he's saying, you got to do this. What are the things we need to enjoy? Eat and drink with joy, he says. Eating bread, drinking wine were staples of the ancient world. Remember, Solomon's already tried and failed to find meaning in alcohol. That's not what he's talking about, right? He's not talking about trying to find yourself at the bottom of a bottle. He's not talking about us trying to find meaning in such things. He's saying enjoy them as God's good gifts. Savor your meals. Enjoy your food. Rejoice in something good to drink. For the preacher says, God has already approved what you do. Now, I could see a lot of people in our day taking that one little simple phrase, taking it out of context, and walking around saying, I can do whatever I want to because God has already proved what I do. Is that what it means? It's not an excuse to go crazy in sin. Rather, the preacher is saying that a joyful heart, a heart that rejoices in God's gift, has God's approval. When we look at life and we celebrate the simple things God has given us, when we sit down and enjoy our meal and enjoy a good drink, whether it's a glass of wine or your favorite soft drink or the well water you love with some ice in it and a dash of lemon or whatever it is, when we sit down and enjoy that stuff, God says, I approve. I love, he says, that you have joy in life. And that's a challenge because there's many Christians that live as if it was a sin to enjoy life. You know, God created this world for us to enjoy, but all too often we look like we're living out the book of Lamentations, right? Don't we?
Mm-hmm. I am a Christian. I love Jesus. He died for me. I'm so excited. Can't you see I'm happy, happy, happy all the time?
Right? There is nothing wrong with finding joy in the things of this world. As long as we see those things as God's gifts and not a means of satisfaction, not a means of fulfillment, not some kind of idol in of themselves, we don't want to worship those things, right? But we want to look at those things and say, okay, yeah, God created hikes up the mountain valleys for our enjoyment. God created fish for us to catch for our enjoyment. God created all of the things we love to do, that meal that's going to be set in front of here in less than an hour, for enjoyment. Let's enjoy it. We're to enjoy what we eat and drink. Second, even our clothing, he says, should point people to joy. The preacher tells us to let our garments always be white. White garments are symbolic of joyful celebration. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Again, oil is associated in the Bible with joy and gladness. In other words, look good, smell good, dress in such a way that expresses joy. A lot of times Puritans are seen as negative by our culture, right? It's kind of assumed that the Puritans, they always wore black and they had dour expressions on their faces. And while some of that may be true because they kind of went off astray a little bit when they settled in Massachusetts, in contrast, though, the original Puritans in England were well known for their bright clothing and their joyful demeanor, right? They were famous for it. That's what Solomon's saying. Don't dress as if every day was a funeral. Express joy in what you wear. Verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife that you love. Enjoy your spouse, whether it's husband, wife, doesn't matter. Marriage is for life, for mutual enjoyment. Now, marriage is not made for heaven. It is not eternal. You're not going to be married to your spouse in heaven, but that doesn't mean your marriage is not heaven-given. All right, did you get that? Marriage is not made for heaven. That doesn't mean your marriage is not heaven given. Yes, I realize for some of us that's a difficult thing to swallow. I get it because, you know, sitting there going, okay, enjoying my spouse might be a difficult task for some of us. But honestly, if this is a struggle, if this idea of enjoying your spouse is a foreign concept, I encourage you, ask God for grace in this area. Grace to change your heart, grace to see your spouse as God sees them, as a gift from His hand. That said, verse 9 reminds us again of the inevitability of death. Marriage is not forever. Our lives still have times that seem like they're futile. In the midst of that, we are to see our spouses, our marriage, as God's gifts given from God's hand. And then finally, find joy in your work. We all toil under the sun, as verse 10 notes, whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with your might. You only live once, make it count. Do what God has given you to do. And do that even in the light of death, because as Solomon notes, there is no work, no thought, no knowledge, no wisdom in Sheol, the Hebrew place of the dead, and everyone goes there. In other words, his point is to joyfully embrace our opportunities here, because in death there are no opportunities. Now I get it. The simple things in life that we enjoy will all ultimately pass away. That's how God designed it. They are a continual reminder to us of two things. Number one, God's in control. We are not. And second, they remind us that we ultimately live for another world, don't they? While joy can be found in the things of this life, true meaning, true satisfaction, true fulfillment cannot be found here, cannot be found in the temporary gifts of this life, but only in the eternal gifts of the next. Every meal is meant to remind us of the heavenly banqueting table. Every wedding points us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every marriage founds its ultimate meaning in the eternal union of believer and Jesus Christ. And every day of work brings us one day closer to our eternal rest. Dying people who know they are dying are those who are most alive. Death is certain. We're called to enjoy the simple gifts God has given us, gifts that point us to eternity. And third, we ought to remember that many things are uncertain. The many things are uncertain. Even though the preacher has told us to enjoy God's gift, the simple things He gives us every day, he also has here in verses 11 and 12 a note of caution. You see, our temptation is to look at the things that God has given and assume that they will always be there, right? That's kind of how we live. We tend to live as if some of the things in life are certain. We always assume, oh, I'm always going to have good food on my table. My spouse is going to be with me for a long time yet. I'm always going to have satisfying work to do. I'm always going to be able to do that work. But in verses 11 and 12, the preacher reminds us, even though God has given us good gifts, and those gifts are still being enjoyed, though, in the context of a sinful broken world. Things do not always work out the way we assume they will work out. There are many things under the sun that are not certain. For example, as verse 11 reminds us, in this earthly place, this under the sun, this race, the race is not always to the swift. The strongest does not always win the battle. The wise person does not always have bread to eat. The smartest are not necessarily the wealthiest. Those who know do not always gain favor. Rather, time, meaning the seasons of life, and chance, that's not random fate, it means the occurrences of life, happen to everyone. Let me give you an example. Sports fans here will remember a guy named Bo Jackson. Bo Jackson was one of the greatest athletes ever to play sports. He was an all-pro NFL football player and a major league all-star baseball player at the same time. He was a marvel to watch. And in 1991, he was at the height of his career, the prime of his powers. He was a superstar in two sports at the same time. But on January 13, 1991, Bo was tackled from the side while running down the sidelines playing for the Oakland Raiders. He injured his hip. He had to be helped from the field. Within a year, he was forced to undergo hip replacement surgery. And although he briefly returned to baseball, he was never close to the same player. Time and chance, time being, again, the seasons of life, chance being the occurrences of life, happen to everyone. The fact is, as verse 12 states, man does not know his time. Human beings do not know the day when time will affect us, when chance will derail us, and even more seriously, when death will take us. To illustrate, the preacher gives us two examples. The first is a fish caught suddenly in a net. Picture an ancient fisherman, you know, ancient fisherman's net. Fisherman throws the net out, captures this fish that had just been freely swimming innocently seconds before. All of a sudden, they're in a net. They can't get out. Or picture a bird flying innocently through the air, only to be snared by a hunter's net suddenly raised up from the ground. In the same way, the preacher says, people are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. And that's so true, isn't it? I mean, we can't predict cancer. We can't predict job loss. We can't predict stock market failure. We cannot predict relational breakup. We cannot predict a car accident or being victims of a crime. And we surely can't predict death. I mean, none of those things sends us a text message the day before, right? I mean, it's like, okay, tomorrow when you're driving down Reserve Street at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you're going to get a car accident. We don't get a text message the day before any of that stuff. We're like those fish. We're like those birds, innocently doing what we're doing, and suddenly we're snared up by time, by chance. The fact is, there are many things in life that are uncertain. And so while we enjoy life and the gifts God has given, we have to have this uncertainty back in the back of our minds. We cannot assume our long-term or even in some cases our short-term plans will pan out. In light of that, Solomon's words in verse 7 to 10 become even more valuable to us, even more urgent to us. Enjoy this day, enjoy this meal, this event with our spouse, this day of work, because we don't know how many more of these opportunities we're going to have. Dying people who know they are dying are those who are most alive. Solomon's words provide us with some needed perspective. Now, if you're the average person, you don't want to think about death unless you have to, right? None of us do. And while obsessing about death is not what Solomon is after here, the reality of death needs to be kind of on our horizons all the time. Why? Because having a view of death in the future will prompt us to look at every day, this day, and what it contains as gifts from the hand of our good God. You see, we're most alive when we see every day as a gift from our Heavenly Father. Now I get it. This is a very pessimistic passage in some places. And at first glance, you might be wondering, how in the world are we going to apply this to our lives this morning? Let me suggest to you that this passage is one of the many passages in Ecclesiastes that points us to what we have in Christ. Remember, the futility of the world as revealed in Ecclesiastes points to the one who redeemed the world. The state of life under the sun, S-U-N, makes us long for our future under the sun, S-O-N. What do I mean? Let's take a look. We talked about the certainty of death. It's one of the things that's inevitable for all. For many in our world, that is a terrifying idea, right? They fear death. They do whatever they can. They spend whatever is necessary to fend it off while they can. And while Christians obviously should seek to care for the bodies God has gifted them with, we should not fear death like those who don't believe. Why? Because Jesus has tasted death for us. Because Jesus experienced death in our place on the cross. Because his resurrection, and in his resurrection, Jesus conquered death. He robbed it of its power. And so if I died tomorrow and my body is laid in a grave, the day will come when Jesus will return and my dead body will be raised and transformed by his power and made fit for eternity. Death for a Christian, yes, it is inevitable, but it's merely the graduation to eternity. So every time we hear of death, every time we attend a funeral, every time we think of our own end someday, it should make us long for the day where death will finally die. We saw that there are many simple things that are wise, things we enjoy as gifts from the hands of God. But as we're reminded all the time, every one of those gifts is temporary, right? Nothing earthly lasts forever. Nothing earthly provides lasting satisfaction or fulfillment. Marriages end. Jobs are terminated. Cars break down. Homes need repaired. Reputations get tarnished. Nothing lasts. And while we enjoy the momentary gifts we receive, the temporary nature of those gifts should prompt us to long for things that are eternal. Gifts that will last in the place where moth and rust cannot destroy, where the place where thieves cannot break in and steal, a place where the city is forever, and where the relationship with Jesus will be perfect for eternity. You want to long. This world should make you long for that. And finally, there are many things that are uncertain. We don't know when time and chance will affect us. We don't know our time. We can be assured, though, as believers, that those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ and the salvation he has won at the cross and the empty tomb, that our lives now and our futures then are in his loving, faithful, powerful hands. And even those times when uncertainty punches us in the gut and robs us of the air to breathe, we can be assured that he is not a stranger to what we are going through. He has not left us to fend it off by ourselves. He is there, closer than a brother, to comfort us, to encourage us, to sustain us, to strengthen us, to grow us, and in some cases, if necessary, to carry us until the day when this life under the sun is over. And we begin life in his glorious presence, a life that will last for all eternity. Praise team, if you guys could come up. And we're going to sing closing song this morning. Ladium. This is a wonderful old hymn of the church. Beethoven's guilty of writing it in the first place, although I don't think Beethoven wrote these words. But as we think about life and we think about seeing every day as a gift from God, let's celebrate God. Let's respond with joy toward the Lord. To say to him, joyful, joyful, we adore thee because you are the giver of good gifts. So let's sing together. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. We're going to sing all four verses. We come before you this morning. This was a difficult message for all of us to hear. Nobody wants to be reminded of death. But yet, you remind us of those things as Christians because we know that you have the ultimate answer for those things. You remind us of those things because we know that in Jesus Christ, death's end is certain. You remind us of those things because you've loved us and you have provided all that we need to live this life under the sun with our eyes on you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely